Kathy, thank you for reading that chapter so well. And everyone, please do keep that in front of you on page 368. And let's pray as we consider God's word together. Our gracious God, please open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. And please open our hearts to put it into practice. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, today we start a new series of eight sermons in the book of 2 Kings. And we'll be learning about the history of Israel some 850 years before Christ in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Now, Pathfinders, I don't know how you find history at school. Everyone else, I wonder how you found it back when you were in education. I've come across some mistakes that pupils have made in their history exams. One wrote this: Nero was a terrible tyrant. He would torture his poor subjects by playing the fiddle to them. Another pupil wrote, Abraham Lincoln came from very humble circumstances. He was born in a log cabin which he had made with his own hands. And then my personal favourite was this: in 1577, Sir Francis Drake circumcised the globe with his 100-foot clipper. Now, I guess for most of us, the thought of looking at ancient history doesn't exactly fill our hearts with enthusiasm. So right at the start of this series in 2 Kings, I want to give us two reasons why it is vital that we listen to 2 Kings. And the first is that it is God teaching us about God. 2 weeks ago, thinking about the Holy Spirit and the Bible, we read in the New Testament, all scripture is God-breathed. The whole Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not just ancient history. This is God teaching us what he is like. What could be more exciting? What could be more important than that? Sometimes people try to drive a wedge between the God of the Old Testament, who they say is bloodthirsty, and the God of the New Testament, a God of love and mercy. But God never changes. The God we meet in 2 Kings is the same God we meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's severity here, yes, but as we'll see, it's mixed with love and mercy. So listen to 2 Kings because it's God teaching us about God. But also because it is especially relevant for our idolatrous times. Now, it may help to see a timeline of Bible history at this point, which I think we can have on the screen. The books of 1 and 2 Kings start at the end of King David's reign, and they take us through the reign of King Solomon to the point where the nation of Israel divided into two. And you had the northern kingdom, which was known as Israel, and we see their history right through to their destruction by the Assyrians. And then the other half was the southern kingdom, which was known as Judah. And the book of 2 Kings ends with them in exile in Babylon. And we know from the rest of the Bible that they came back from that exile. And then in time, the Lord Jesus was born to those people. Now, our chapters in 2 Kings focus on the northern kingdom. And they focus on the reigns of King Ahab and his sons Ahaziah and Joram. And these were terrible times. You see, 1 Kings tells us that King Ahab did more evil in God's eyes than any before him. King Ahab led the people of God away from the Lord, and he led them into worshipping false gods, the Baals. These were terrible times when idolatry ruled over the people of God. And that's what makes it so relevant. Because we too live in times when idolatry is rife. You know, God made us, and if we're Christians, God has saved us so that we can have him at the center of our lives. But we know how easy it is to put other things in God's place at the center. That's idolatry. There's another form of idolatry as well. So often we hear people say, I like to think of God as dot, dot, dot. And then they say something quite contrary to what we read in the Bible. That's making God in our own image. That's idolatry as well. And what's shocking is that idolatry is rife not only in the world, but also in the churches. and even those who lead the churches, just as it was over God's people under King Ahab. So 2 Kings is so relevant because it shows us that even in times of terrible idolatry, God is at work, and he's working through his word to bring salvation and judgment. So 2 Kings challenges us about how we are responding to God's word in a time when most people are rejecting it. And here in chapter 1 this morning, we're going to see 4 truths about the living God to strengthen us in these idolatrous times. So first of all, the living God confronts our idolatry. The living God confronts our idolatry. We pick this up in verse 1. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, "Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury." So Ahaziah had taken over from his father Ahab as king of Israel. And we see that he injured himself when he fell through the lattice, which is part of the wall or perhaps part of the floor of his upper room. And in his time of weakness, Ahaziah reached out for guidance and help, not to the Lord, but to Baal-zebub, an idol worshipped in the Philistine city of Ekron. Now, does that name Baal-zebub ring any bells with you? He was reputed to be a god of healing, but the name literally means Lord of the Flies, which are normally associated with decay and with death. And in the New Testament, Jesus links Baal-zebub with the prince of the demons, with Satan himself. And it's just a reminder to us that false gods can seem so attractive, but behind them stands the power of Satan. They lead to decay and death. So verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, 'Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die.' So Elijah went." See, we see in these verses that the living God knew all about Ahaziah's idolatry. And through his prophet, his spokesman Elijah, he confronts it in the strongest possible terms. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going off to consult Baal-zebub? Now that question shows that idolatry, it's a personal rejection of the living God. Of course there's a God in Israel. The living God who saved them from slavery in Egypt, who settled them in the land, who'd been providing for them all these years. And Ahaziah knows that. When he chooses to go off to another God, it is a personal rejection of the living God. And God says, "You will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die." To reject the true God, the source and sustainer of life, is actually to choose death. You see, God is confronting Ahaziah's idolatry in the strongest terms. But in the Bible, whenever God warns of judgment, he does so to lead people to repentance. Back in 1 Kings chapter 21, God spoke to King Ahab in similar terms, warning of disaster to come. And Ahab humbled himself, and he turned back to the Lord, and he was spared. You see, God confronted Ahaziah in love. He wanted to have a relationship with Ahaziah. He wanted him to turn back to him even now. So we're learning here that the living God is the God who cares deeply about our idolatry. He's not relaxed about it. He's not chilled out when we put other things in his place. He's passionate about having a relationship with us. So in his word, he challenges our idolatry in the strongest terms. And actually, we see just the same thing in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when Jesus met that rich young ruler? A man whose money was his God. And Jesus challenged him. He said, "Sell your possessions, give to the poor, come follow me." Not because every Christian has to sell everything and give to the poor, but because Jesus cared about this man And he wanted him to turn from his idol, his wealth, and have Jesus at the center instead. Now, one way of spotting our idols is to ask, what do we turn to first and foremost in times of weakness and crisis? So for King Ahaziah, he turned to Baal-zebub. What about us? Do we turn first to escapism in a TV box set, in online games, in a glass of wine? Or do we turn to retail therapy and shopping? Or do we turn first and foremost to friends for human comfort and advice? Or do we go first and foremost to the Lord in prayer, laying our concerns before him, seeking his comfort and sustaining? You see, many of those other things can be good. They have a place. But if they're our main support in a crisis, well, we've made them into idols. And actually, as we're seeing here, it is Satan who stands behind idols. The living God confronts our idolatry because he's passionate about having a relationship with us. And he wants us to go first and foremost to him. That's the first thing we learn then. The living God confronts our idolatry. And next we see why it is we must take God's word so seriously. The living God both protects and destroys. The living God both protects and destroys. So the king's messengers go to him and they pass on God's challenge. And in verse 7, the king asks them, "What kind of man told you this?" And they say, well, he had a garment of hair and a leather belt. And Ahaziah doesn't have to check the police identikit file. He knows straight away, that's Elijah. No doubt he knew from his father's reign that Elijah had faithfully spoken the word of God. No doubt he knew about that great day on Mount Carmel when the Lord sent fire through Elijah to show that he was the true God. See, Ahaziah knows all about Elijah, but in verse 9, he sent to Elijah a captain and a company of 50 men. Now, that's not a group that you send to invite someone to dinner. These soldiers have obviously come to arrest Elijah, and remember that Jezebel, who's Ahaziah's mother, has been executing the prophets of the Lord for years. In all probability, that's what they've come to do. Now, on first reading, we might feel sorry for these captains and their men. Weren't they just following orders? And they got fried to a crisp. But it's important to remember that God is the just judge. Right back in the book of Genesis, God told Abraham that he was going to destroy the city of Sodom. And Abraham says, hang on, will you treat the righteous the same as the wicked? Won't this be a miscarriage of justice if you destroy the whole city? And God says, no, if there were any righteous people in that city, I wouldn't be doing this. He is always the just judge. And here back in 2 Kings, we can see that these first captains and their men, they're actually supporting the idolatrous king in opposing God's word. Did you see how their first captain addressed Elijah at the end of verse 9? He said to him, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Now that phrase, man of God, means prophet. The captain knows that Elijah is the Lord's prophet. It's just the captain thinks that the king's word is more important than God's word. He obeys man, not God. A second captain is just the same at the end of verse 11. "Man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once." We'll see in a moment what these captains and their men should have done. But we note for now that they're siding with the king in seeking to eradicate the word of God. And it's just a warning to us to be careful whose lead we follow. We all have people in our lives who influence our beliefs, our lifestyles, our priorities. Maybe people at school, people at work, people at church. Well, who is it that's influencing our attitude to the Lord God? Is it those who follow his word or those who oppose his word? There's great blessing in following the example of those who live by God's word. But as these captains and their men show us, great danger in following the lead of those who oppose it. So in verse 12, Elijah says, "If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." He's saying, "You call me a man of God? Let's see the consequences of opposing God's word." Now, we can't blame Elijah. It's God who sends the fire. And what a lesson it is to oppose God's word, even to follow the lead of others in opposing God's word, results ultimately in destruction. There's divine destruction here, but also, did you notice, divine protection? How remarkable. It was Elijah against 102 armed men, and the Lord God protected him. God protects those who serve his word. Like us, Elijah faced many trials in his life, but every step of the way, God was protecting him. Nothing could ultimately harm him. False gods like that Baal-zebub have no power to protect. But we're learning here that the living God is the Almighty God. He's not weak. He's not comfortable. He's not domestic. You can't trifle with him. You can't mess with him. He's the God who both protects and destroys. And actually, our Lord Jesus teaches just the same thing. Remember in his famous Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." The living God destroys those who oppose his word, and he protects those who serve his word. And he tells us that so that we're careful how we respond. In these idolatrous times when most people reject God's word, how will we respond as he challenges our idolatry? So the living God both protects and destroys. And that makes the third thing we learn in this chapter such good news. The living God has mercy on those who humble themselves. The living God has mercy on those who humble themselves. Now, I don't know if they had 24-hour TV news back in those days, but if they did, you can imagine that third captain in his barracks, glued to the news channel, watching the coverage of this fire that had consumed his colleagues. And no doubt they would have had interviews with eyewitnesses, close-ups of the craters, and they would have had experts pontificating about what could have caused this phenomenon. And as the third captain is watching the coverage, an order comes from the royal palace, and he opens it, and it says, "Take 50 men and go to Elijah." Well, he knows that he's got to decide which side he wants to be on. And so verse 13. So the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. "Man of God," he begged, "please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants. See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and all their men. But now have respect for my life." You notice how he humbled himself before Elijah and therefore before God and his word? He's on his knees. He begs. He knows that all these years he has been serving an idolatrous king. He knows that God will destroy those who oppose him. And so he begs for mercy. But not only that, did you notice how at the end of verse 13, he called himself and his men your servants? He's actually turned round. He's not serving idols anymore. He wants to serve God and his word. And the result is that God has mercy on him and his men. We learn something wonderful here about the living God. He's not harsh. He's not unforgiving. He takes no pleasure in judging the wicked. He is the God who has mercy on those who humble themselves before him. And this captain is such a good example of how to respond to the living God. I want us to take a moment and think, is this how we are responding to God? You see, there are those who refuse to serve God. We've seen what that leads to. And then there are those who come to God in pride, imagining that they're good enough for God as they are. But we all have idolatry in our lives. And then there are those who come to God for mercy, but they want to carry on living with their idols, thank you very much. And then there are those like this captain, who come to God in humility, who ask for his mercy, and who commit to serving him, the living God, from now on. And as we do that, the mercy of God comes flooding over us, and we enjoy his protection. The living God has mercy on those who humble themselves. There's one more truth about God in this chapter, and it's a truth that gives great reassurance to those who've come to him for mercy. The living God rules through his word. The living God rules through his word. You see, in verse 16, Elijah comes to Ahaziah in person and delivers the now familiar message. He told the king, "This is what the Lord says. Is it because there's no God in Israel for you to consult that you've sent messengers to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die." So he died, in accordance with the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. You notice in verse 17, the writer underlines that it happened just as God said it would. God's word rules. When we look at the world around us, human power seems so strong and God's word seems so weak. So the forces of Brexit and the EU, America and Russia, they seem so mighty. And just a few of us who serve God's word. Well, it was just the same in Elijah's day. King Ahaziah and almost his whole army were lined up against God's word. Just Elijah and a few others who serve God's word. And yet God's word rules. And Christians, this gives us great confidence. If God's word of judgment is certain, as this passage shows, then his word of mercy to those who humble themselves before him is equally certain. If we trust in God's word, we're not trusting in something doubtful. We're trusting in the most solid rock that there is. If we share the word of God with others, we're not sharing an opinion, but the most certain truth in the universe. The living God rules through his word. And all through this chapter, God's word is key. So it's through his words that God challenges Ahaziah's idolatry. It's those who oppose God's word in the person of Elijah who are destroyed. It's those who humble themselves before God's word who receives his mercy. All through the Bible, God reveals himself in his word. And it is in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ that that revelation reaches its focus. Jesus is the word made flesh. In Jesus, we see these truths about God lived out before us. So the question for us as we finish is, how will we respond to Jesus Christ, the living word of God, as he confronts our idolatry? We've seen that he's passionate about being at the center of our lives and about us not having other things in that place. Remember, one way we spot those idols is the things that we instinctively turn to first and foremost in times of weakness and crisis, whether it's the distraction of entertainment, the comfort of shopping, the advice of friends. Those things can be good in their place. But Jesus is the Savior, the Comforter, the Sustainer we must turn to first and foremost. As he challenges our idolatry, how do we respond? Some respond like King Ahaziah. He clung to idols and would not turn back to the living God. We've seen that those false gods, it's Satan who stands behind them. They lead only to decay. Now, others respond like those first two captains and their men. They just go with the flow. They follow the lead of others in opposing the living God. And they end up sharing their fate. So let's respond like that third captain, to come to Jesus Christ and to say, have mercy on me for my idolatry. And help me live from now on as your servant, with you at the center. See, if we are responding to Christ in that way, then we have received the mercy of God and the protection of the living God, whose word rules over all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word you confront our idolatry because you are passionate about having a relationship with us. Help us to respond like that third captain. Oh Lord, have mercy on us for the things we've put in your place, and enable us to live from now on as your servants with you at the center. We praise you for your mercy that flows over us as we come to Christ in that way. Amen.